You'll recall that last week in our study on chapter 8 on the new covenant that has been inaugurated through the Lord Jesus Christ, by Him, through His blood, he ends in verse 13 with this reference to this new covenant, and he said this first, referring to the old covenant, has been made obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. But he wanted them to take heart. That which was old, this old covenant of law, this dependence upon law instead of upon the grace of God, he said, this old covenant is disappearing. And there's something so much grander, so far beyond their comprehension in the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And what the old covenant could not do, the new covenant does do. And what he focuses upon at this point is that the old covenant, with all of its positives, and indeed there were many, it could not cleanse the conscience from sin. He said that comes only through the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Let us consider that this morning as we begin in chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Everyone has a conscience. And the conscience affects the way we think, the way we live, the things we talk about. It's interesting, there's almost a reflection of the conscience as you observe people, as you listen to people talk. Because the conscience affects our actions. It affects our relationships. It affects our conversations. Many marriages have been wrecked over a guilty conscience. Many children have rebelled against their parents because of a guilty conscience. Many people have attempted to approach God, but in that approach, they are absolutely stymied because of this raging, guilty conscience. A conscience has that capacity to enslave a person in guilt so that he cannot worship and he cannot pray and he cannot express his affection to God. Now, what is the conscience? The conscience is properly man's inner knowledge of himself, writes Philip Edgecumbe Hughes, especially in the sense of his answerability for his motives and actions. In view of the fact that he, as a creature made in the image of God, stands before and must give an account of himself to his Creator. This inner knowledge of himself, as Hughes puts it, implies that there seems to be some kind of searchlight peering down into the inner crevices and caverns of the soul. And what does it find? Decaying bones? Some kind of stolen treasures hidden away, hoping that no one will see? But the conscience is affected with guilt because God has so made us that there is within us this undeniable sense of accountability, that one day we must give an account to the one who created us. Surely there are those who try their very best to rid themselves of this guilty conscience, and they go through all kinds of creative ways to get rid of this guilty conscience. But the Creator, who gave life to us and who gave us this conscience, we who share in His image, demands that one day we give an accounting to Him. Now, it would appear that a guilty conscience would drive a man to God. You would just think that, wouldn't you? But what happens is oftentimes the very opposite, due to the lostness around the human soul. Men will try everything imaginable to relieve or avoid or stuff the guilt that plagues them. Paul explains that when a man rejects the revelation of God, even this revelation in conscience, he becomes hardened toward God on one hand, but he becomes softened, as he points out in Romans 1, softened toward idolatry and toward all manner of sinful behavior. In the end, every temporary measure to salve the guilt that plagues our souls, it's just that. It's temporary. And that's why people have to keep going back and back and back, whatever measures they have latched on to relieve guilt. And yes, there may be temporary relief, but the only eternal relief comes through Jesus Christ. Everything that man grabs to try to relieve the guilt of his soul is elusive. It's like trying to grab after the wind. You think you have it, and you reach for it, and there's nothing there. But God has made provision for sinners, just like us, for sinners to be delivered from guilt so that we might approach Him and have access, as we read together earlier from Hebrews 10, that we might have access to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is where we come to our first century audience. They had received this epistle, and evidently they were struggling over the whole matter of the guilt of their sin and having access to God. And they thought, how can we have access to God? Do we need to resort to those ceremonial practices that we were so familiar with in the tabernacle and later in the temple? Well, Paul says, or rather the writer of Hebrews says, I'm not identifying him as Paul, I don't think it was Paul, but the writer of Hebrews is saying that this was obsolete. This old practice, he says in chapter 8, verse 13, everything that was going on in the tabernacle, everything that later took place in the temple, all of these attempts to try to approach God, he says, it's growing old. It's disappearing. It's obsolete. It's fading away. And he asked this question, why do you want to hang on to that? How can you approach God through something that never enabled anyone to gain access to God? You see, it's not through the sacrifice of bulls and goats that the guilt of our sin is removed, but it is only through the death of Jesus Christ that we are delivered from the guilt of sin. And not just delivered from the guilt of sin, but brought into such a relationship to God that, as this writer puts it, we are able to serve the living God. Now, how can that happen? Well, our text brings this out as he speaks of what I would call the much more of the death of Christ in cleansing the conscience from sin. I divide this text up into two portions, and we're actually going to, Lord willing, work on a portion of it next Sunday morning, because there's just so much here for us to grapple with. But I want us to begin with the idea of not quite. I think when you look back on all of the practices that were there, took place in the Old Testament, if you could label it, you have to put this label over it. Not quite. That's not quite what is necessary to get you to God. The writer backtracks into very familiar territory with these Jewish-minded professing believers. They were brought up under the shadows of Judaism, and they were quite familiar with the intricacies of all the practices of the high priest and what took place in the tabernacle. And you find them referring more to the tabernacle than the temple, because the tabernacle was mobile. It was always with the people, whereas the temple was in Jerusalem and was stationary. And so he refers to the tabernacle, and this idea of this presence and revelation of God in the tabernacle moving about to the people. But he wants to remind them of the temporary nature of everything that was done in the tabernacle and everything that was done by the priest. And the first thing that we notice is what we could call an untorn veil. You recall that passage we read just a moment ago in Hebrews 10 that talked about us entering into the very presence of God through the veil, that is, the flesh of Jesus Christ. And how the gospel writers speak of that veil upon the death of Christ that separated the people from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. So let's keep that in mind. He speaks of the symbolism found in the earthly sanctuary. But rather than dealing with it in detail, as he points out in verse 5, we cannot now speak in detail of these things. Rather than doing that, he wants to drive home a particular point. Now, some have gone to an extreme of finding a symbolism and a detail in every thread in the tabernacle. And some have gone too far at that point. But our writer doesn't even want to deal with that. With all the magnificent in the pageantry of these old covenant practices, he said, here's the bottom line. The average Joe, the average person, had no access to God. He said, that's what really matters. Oh yes, you can look and you can see all the pageantry. You can see all the celebration and hear the oohs and ahs. Everybody saying, oh, isn't that great? But if you don't have access to God, what good is it? And the same is true with all of our modern pageantries that we utilize in an attempt to find access to God and circumvent the only way through Jesus Christ. Well, that veil remained untorn. And the way to God that was inaccessible to the people was pictured by this veil in the temple. The ancient writer certainly believed in the authority of Holy Scripture and the continuity of Scripture. Look what he says in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. He was saying, look at the tabernacle. If we could somehow never steal a look inside the tabernacle, what would we find? Well, verse 2, he says that we look inside and we find the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. And he said, this is called the holy place. And there the priests would come in day by day, and they would burn incense, and they would offer prayers, and they would maintain the worship of the people. But then in verses 3 and 4, he moves beyond the holy place of the temple into the Holy of Holies. Verse 3, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. Having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded in the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. He said, that's what you would see. The thing about it, none of these people had ever seen these things. They were hidden. They were in the Holy of Holies. The high priest was the one who visually had them in mind. And I'm sure he would, from time to time, explain to the people what is on the inside of this magnificent structure, the tabernacle. And as they heard that, there was this sense of awe that filled their minds, and they contemplated these consecrated symbols of worship. But there was a major problem. As long as that outward tabernacle was standing, as he says in verse 8, as long as that focal point of worship was still standing, there was no access to God. The only one who had access to God, it seemed, was the high priest. And he would approach not with great joy and not with great festivity, but with great solemnity and fear and trembling. He would slip behind that veil in attempting to find access to God. So what is this old pastor doing as he writes to these Hebrews? He wants this congregation to wake up to the reality that under the old covenant, in spite of all the pageantry and in spite of all the symbolism, there was no access to God. He says in verse 8 again, the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. And so he asks this question, why would you want to hang on to something that would not give you access to God? And I ask you that same question. Well, you may not have the same level of pageantry that these people had in the Old Testament period, but so often what we do in our, even in our Christian religion, we hang on to our symbols and we hang on to our excitement and we hang on to this and we hang on to that as a hope. Maybe it will give me access to God. It may be that some among us are no different than some of this first century audience, hanging on to something instead of trusting in the God-satisfying death of Jesus Christ at the cross. A death that was so effective for sinners that upon that death, this veil that was 4 inches thick, as thick as a man's hand, this veil was torn from top, from God's point of view, all the way down to the bottom. And the way into the Holy of Holies was opened. That is, access to God was gained through the death of Jesus Christ. So there was this untorn veil. But in the second place, he speaks of an unaffected conscience. You say, now wait a minute. These people offered thousands of sacrifices, right? Yeah. And they offered all kinds of incense. This place smelled wonderful, right? Sure. They offered incense. They gave tons of gifts under the old covenant. But look what he says in verse 9. He said, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It is not what we offer God that cleanses us from the guilt of sin. Do you hear that? Because I would say this with all certainty with the group gathered today, that there are some of you that are thinking, if I can just offer God the right thing, then I have access to Him. It's not what we offer God that cleanses the conscience from sin. None of us have done as these people did and offer sacrifices or present our animal sacrifice to be offered upon the brazen altar. But we may have been offering bloodless sacrifices. We may have been offering gifts in hope of clearing the guilt of our sin. But the predicament that faced these priests and that faced this first century audience was this, that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And it is impossible for our bloodless sacrifices and our tons of gifts offered to God to take away our sin. To further explain this, in verse 7, we find that the priest first, the high priest first had to offer sins for himself, and then he offered sins for the people committed in ignorance. Now, notice what he says is happening here. when that high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he offered sacrifice for himself, and then he came back in and he offered sacrifice for the people, he was only offering sacrifice for those sins committed in ignorance. In other words, the slip-ups. Those things where, I really didn't mean to do this, I just kind of got caught up in this, or I didn't really know that this was sin. The sort of thing that just catches us. But what about the willful, arrogant, cold-hearted, rebellious practice of sin? There was no atonement. No atonement. That's why David faced quite a dilemma when he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah in the nation. You don't find David running out and grabbing a pure, spotless lamb and running to the priest and saying, "Quick, offer this upon the altar for me because I've sinned." You don't find him doing that. As a matter of fact, in his prayer, Psalm 51, David prays to the Lord, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." If that would work, that's what I would do. He said, "You are not pleased with burnt offerings." What was David doing? He was looking beyond the sacrificial system. He knew that it was lacking, that it was not the end all, that it could not clear away the guilt of his sin. And so we find David in Psalm 51 praying to the Lord, saying, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." We have a real good New Testament word for that. It is called grace. Your covenant mercy. "Be gracious to me, O God, not because I have performed all of these wonderful deeds, not because I've offered the right kind of gifts and sacrifices upon the altar. Be gracious to me according to your grace." David understood that the old covenant was not adequate to deal with the guilt of his sin, that he needed something he didn't understand as much about as we understand with New Testament revelation. But he understood enough to know that he needed this covenant of grace that would one day be effected through Jesus Christ. And so the old covenant leaves an unaffected conscience, a conscience still riddled with guilt. But another thing about the "not yet" is he speaks of an unaccomplished event. Really, all of this boils down to something that all of the Old Testament prophets awaited, all of the priests who had their senses about them awaited. The worship of the tabernacle and the ceremonies of the high priest were never intended to be an end-all for man in his relationship to God. They were living in the realm of the "not yet." Every time the priest would come and he would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, in the back of his mind should have been this: "Not yet. This is not quite adequate. This is not quite what we need. It's stopgap. Is preparing us, is pointing us towards something that is grander, something beyond our comprehension. But we're living in the realm of the not yet." Look what he says in verse 10. He says, "All of these gifts and sacrifices relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body." Now we could stop at that point and think about what you see Moses telling the people they had to do. And all of those detailed regulations and the ceremonial ablutions that they went through, and food they could not eat, and food they could eat, and what they could do and what they could not do. He said, all of this, the food, the drink, the various washings, the regulations, were waiting for what? They were imposed. They were placed upon them. Pretty strong word. Until a time of reformation. You see, you look back in the Old Testament and you look at the patriarchs, and later you look at David, and you look at an Isaiah, and you look at a Jeremiah, and they were all living in the realm of the great until. Everything they did was awaiting the great until. What he calls here, until a time of reformation. What is this time of reformation? It is that time that Paul spoke of in Galatians 4 when he said that in the fullness of time God would send forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that He might redeem those who were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons. For David, it hadn't happened. For Isaiah, it had not happened. For Jeremiah, it had not happened. They were living in the great until this time of reformation that would come through Christ. Now, you'll notice this word time. The Greek language had two particular terms for time. One is the word chronos. We speak of a real fancy watch, not as a watch, as a chronometer. It keeps time. It measures time. But that's not the word he uses here. He's not talking about time in a quantitative sense. He uses the word kairos. It means more of an event, a momentous, cataclysmic event. And in this case, he's speaking of one event that affects all of human history from beginning to end. As a matter of fact, an event that affects all of eternity. The time of Reformation, he calls it. It is that time referring to the incarnation of Jesus Christ when God became a man, and the perfection of His life, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, and Jesus bearing our sin upon the cross and dying a substitutionary death on behalf of sinners, and being buried and then being raised up by the glory of the Father and ascending back to the Father and being exalted at the Father's right hand. That's what He's talking about. Everything they did in the Old Testament, all of those ceremonies and all that pageantry, was never an end-all. It was a pointer. It was aiming until the time of Reformation. This cataclysmic event upon which our eternity hangs. We use the term Reformation quite a bit, and we refer typically to that period of history in the 16th century and even before that time as it was led into, in which the gospel was recovered from the ritualism of the Roman church, and the church was restored back to a sense of the centrality of Scripture. That was a cataclysmic change. And we talk about the Reformation, and even historians who have nothing for Christianity still refer to that as the period of the Reformation. And they acknowledge that there was a change in history that was effected due to that Reformation. Or what our writer speaks of is much grander than that 16th century Reformation. As a matter of fact, the 16th century Reformation was grounded upon this period of the time of Reformation that he speaks of. This event that focuses upon the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord. Until that time, these people lived in the realm of the not yet. But when that time came, then people could begin to live in the realm of the much more. And that's the second thing we see in this text. The writer really was not denigrating Judaism in all the comments that he's made, because those practices tended to boost the confidence of the people to seek the Lord, to find Him merciful, to find Him gracious. But all of these things that were happening to them were imposed upon them, he said, until a time of Reformation. That demonstrates the inadequacy of the Old Covenant, not because there was something wrong with the covenant, but there was something wrong with the people that were trying to keep the covenant. Sinful men who could not own up to the demands of God under law and had to have grace to meet them in order to bring them into a right relationship to God. The thing about that Old Covenant was that it never secured anything for the people of God. Even the most earnest people, nothing was secured for them through that covenant because of the inadequacy of their own lives, their own sinfulness. But it pointed them beyond to look to this new covenant in Christ. Now, I think the balance of this text points out two things, and one of those we will deal with now, it secures redemption, and then the other we'll seek to deal with next week. It secures service for the believer. There's a contrast, first, in this secured redemption. Notice, again, back in verses 6 and 7. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. If you read in Leviticus 16, you'll see a description of what takes place. That the high priest would put on a white linen tunic, and that would be covering his linen undergarments, and he would have a linen sash and a linen turban, and then he would take in his hand his censer and coals from the altar upon it, and a couple of handfuls of incense which he would cast upon it, and all of a sudden this aroma begins to sweeten the whole atmosphere, this deadly atmosphere where sacrifices were being made. And that aroma tended to cover up the stench of death that was so prevalent as the sacrifices were offered. And here was this sweet aroma and this smoke. And he would take in his hand the censer, and he'd take in his other hand a basin that had blood in it. Now, there was a twofold process here. First, he would take the blood of a bull that was offered, and that bull was offered for the high priest and for his family. Why? Because he was a sinner. He was a sinner, and he stood under the wrath of God. And God had demanded that. And so he would take that basin, and he would bring the blood of the bull in, and he would take his hyssop, and he would sprinkle this altar, and he would cover the mercy seat, and seven times he would sprinkle the altar to offer sacrifice for himself and for his family. And then he would slip out once again, and he would go and he would take the blood of a goat that was offered on behalf of the people. And again, he would take that basin and go in with the incense, and he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat and sprinkle it upon the altar on behalf of the people, because the people were sinners. And so for those sins committed in ignorance, there was atonement that was made. And he would even sprinkle blood upon the tabernacle itself, because the tabernacle was defiled by the impurities of the people. And then he would slip out and he would lay his hands upon a second goat, a live goat, and he would confess the sins of the people, and someone else would lead this goat out into the wilderness, never to return, symbolically bearing away the sins of the people. And what was all that ritual for? Philip Hughes explains it. He said, properly understood, the ritual of the Day of Atonement in its various parts was sacramental in character, inviting people to look beyond the sign to the reality that was yet to be fulfilled. When the perfect high priest would come, able to represent them without hindrance of sin in the presence of God, and would offer the perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness and removal of their sins forever. Now, look in verse 11. We come to Jesus Christ and we see this. Verse 6 and 7, he explains about the priest and the high priest. Now in verse 11, but when Christ appeared, when Christ was manifested as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. In other words, what he was doing was not temporal. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, there are several questions that are answered by this text that we must think upon. One, who secured eternal redemption? Well, look what he says. This eternal redemption was through Jesus Christ, who appeared, he says, as a high priest of the good things to come. In other words, all of the old covenant practices were temporary, and everything was to look beyond and look to the Messiah. And notice what he says. He came and he obtained eternal redemption. The very word obtained points back to an event, to something that was done with great finality. Literally, it is after Jesus has secured eternal redemption, he appeared in the presence of the Father. He appeared in what he describes here as this greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, what he's aiming for is this, is that Jesus Christ obtained redemption for us at the cross. It wasn't a redemption that was not complete until he went into heaven and somehow or another, as some people would say, took a basin of blood and offered his blood upon an altar up in heaven. No, the text makes very clear that Jesus Christ's death, his bloody death, secured our redemption, not some subsequent act in heaven. A second question, how did he secure this eternal redemption? Well, he says, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. And we must understand that when the scripture uses the term blood, it's not talking about someone cutting themselves and dripping a little blood down and saying, okay, that'll be adequate. No, it speaks of death. And typically it implies a vicious death. Leon Morris put it like this, the blood of Christ means Christ's death regarded as a sacrifice for sin. In this context, blood is not death in general, but death as seen as a sacrifice. And so the language is very clear. It was through this sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that he entered into heaven on our behalf. In other words, it was by means of that bloody death of Jesus Christ. Now, in our day, when you speak of the bloody death of Christ, people say, that is so primitive. How can you bring up such a subject? But we're not talking about pleasantries, and we're not talking about what is socially acceptable in this context. We're talking about the satisfaction that a holy, altogether righteous God demands. Sinners are going to be forgiven and be in a right relationship to Him. Some would say, well, can we not just give God a little extra money? You know, I'll go and donate a bunch of money. Why does God need that? He owns everything. Or someone else might say, well, I'll do a bunch of good deeds, and that's what I need. But how can good deeds assuage the wrath of Him who has been offended by our sin? Well, some would say, I'll offer some kind of idol. I'll create an idol and I'll worship that. Well, God's already made that clear that He is not worshipped in that way. And others would say, well, I'll offer an animal sacrifice, but how can that appease the wrath of God that is aimed upon humanity? Some will say, I'll just give ceremony and ritual. That's all God needs. That's all God wants. But I remind you that God is not like the silly brute gods of heathenism that are charmed away by certain ceremonies and rituals. See, the question is this. How can God, who is indeed righteous, how can God overlook the infinite stain of our collective sin against Him? For that matter, how can God overlook the sin of Adam, who represented us, represented all of humanity before God? How can God overlook that? You see, it was not the blood of Jesus Christ in a basin or a vial or a container that was offered up in heaven that secured eternal redemption. It was the bloody death of the Son of God at the cross, where, as Isaiah put it, God caused the iniquities of us all to fall on Him. And the veil in the temple was split, and the way to God was open. And I would ask you this, is your hope resting in Jesus Christ and His bloody death on the cross? Or is your hope in some ceremony or something you give or something you do? It is not what we do that cleanses us of our sin. It is what God has done for us through Christ. But there's a third question. What did Jesus secure? Well, the priest, he said, could do nothing to make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Everything he did couldn't affect the conscience. But he says, Jesus Christ, through his own blood, obtain, verse 12, obtain eternal redemption. The very word eternal qualifies that as something that is distinctly different from the temporal work of the priest. And he calls it redemption. The word means to release by the payment of a price. Jim mentioned the slave trader, John Newton, who was converted. And John Newton witnessed from time to time that redemption that would take place when someone would buy a slave out of slavery and set him free. There was a price paid for that. And here the price is identified as through the blood of Jesus Christ, through His own blood. That payment was not made to man, and God did not pay the devil for your redemption. It was God, God Himself, who demanded such a payment to deliver you from your own guilt and from your sin. And the blood Jesus offered was not to the devil, and it was not to man. That bloody death was offered to God the Father, and it released us from the curse of the law. One old writer put it like this: like a black thundercloud, the law hung over men's heads, and as they looked up to it in fear that at any minute the lightning of the divine judgment might flame out from its heart, what could be done? God took the initiative. Christ came and on the cross bore for us the doom which sin involved. Christ bore the penalty which in strict justice we ought to have borne. Death was the curse of the law, and that curse Christ took upon Himself. He releases us from our bondage to sin. He releases us from the penalty of sin. He releases us from all the guilt that is associated with sin. Ultimately, He releases us, He delivers us from the wrath of God. When we sing about the blood of Christ and we look to the blood of Christ and we talk about the blood of Christ, we're speaking of that bloody death that set a bunch of captives free. He obtained eternal redemption for us. But one other question: how can I be certain that Jesus Christ secured eternal redemption? That's the point of verse 11. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. What did He do? He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not this earthly tabernacle that they put up and took down and put up and took down, made of perishable materials. No, but He gives a picture. He appeared in that which was in heaven, in other words. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And He says in verse 12, He entered the holy place. How? Through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus Christ entered that holy place, and unlike the priests who were continually, repetitively going into the tabernacle and offering sacrifices, He says, He entered once for all. And what does He mean? He means that He secured your redemption. Now, you say, well, okay, but what does that mean? That means there is forgiveness of sins. That means there is a cleansing of your conscience through Jesus Christ. It means that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can never be repeated. Any kind of religion that tries to perpetuate the sacrifice of Christ has missed the teaching of Scripture altogether. Jesus Christ did this once for all. That also means that your redemption is complete, and nothing can be added to it. And so if you're laboring thinking, oh, if I can just do this and this and this, then somehow or another I'm going to please God. No! You can't ever do that. Why do you want to add to something that's complete? Let me ask you, if you paid your house off, would you go to the bank after you made that final payment and said, you know, it just felt so good paying that off, I want to pay you off some extra payments? You wouldn't do that. You'd be celebrating. It's paid in full. It's finished. That's what Jesus said when He died on the cross. It is finished. It is paid in full. It is once for all. That means God has accepted what Christ has done on our behalf. A cleansed conscience is not found by improved meditation techniques. It's not found through psychotherapy. It is found by the blood of Jesus Christ and His bloody death, dying for you, bearing the wrath of God, bearing your guilt, and you entering into what He has done through faith. Not trusting in yourself, but faith focused in Christ. And that's something that is good for all eternity. Let's pray together.